Sure missed you guys the last couple of weeks.
Sure.
On Tuesday, I'm getting ready to come teach. So yeah. All right, fourth chapter of First Peter, and we have gone. I believe we went either through or to verse 4. Those of you who keep copious notes, we did. Did we finish verse 4? Starting verse 4. Thank you. Okay, so. Peter, well, just so to bring us up to date, because we've been away for a couple of weeks, is remember that Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind. In other words, know that God has called you and me to no longer, verse 2 says, to no longer live as the rest of, as the unbeliever still in our flesh. To be given into the lust of men, but we need to live according to the will of God, is what he said. And then verse 3 goes on to say, you've spent too much time living like the Gentiles. Now, again, in this verse, the word Gentiles does not speak of non-Jewish people. It is used in reference to those who do not believe in Jesus yet. Okay, so it speaks of the lost world and lost nations, and he says that we ought not to walk the way that they do. And he goes on and he gives a long list there, but he finally says, you know, involved in their abominable idolatries. Now we come to verse 4, where we start for our purpose this morning. He says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So verse 4 is an interesting verse. So here's my point, and I think what Peter's trying to say, everybody has a standard. Have you noticed that? Everybody has a standard. Okay? The world has a standard. So when the world sees you, hopefully, who are walking according to the standard of the Scripture, according in Christ Jesus, that they're going to think something strange about you. Matter of fact, the point I think that is made here is if they don't think there's something strange about you, then something's wrong. Now again, we've talked about this many times, not to be an offense and not to be strange, just to be strange. Okay? And not even to use our differences to beat them over the head with what we believe to be true. But again, if we follow Christ, if we walk in Christ, we will automatically be set against the spirit of the age in which we live in. It doesn't matter if it's this time or 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago, you will automatically be set against the spirit of the age that you live in. So they will look at you, and as Peter says here, since you don't run with them, that's hang out with them, do the things they do. That's the term that's used there. You don't do the things that they do. You set yourself apart. You're sanctified. You're holy unto God. And you do those things that the Holy Spirit leads you to do, not the things that the world says to do. They think that this is strange, that you don't go the same direction that they go in. It's interesting that he used this word of this phrase, the same flood of dissipation. And what he's actually saying is, a world without God will move initially, if you think about it, initially the world that turns its back on God moves a little bit slowly away from God. But like a flood, it picks up speed. It accelerates. And then before you know it, I think, was it here in Arizona they had those floods up north where people were caught? You know, I was on my trip and I watched the news, and there are people standing on this little bridge with the water coming. I said, what is that guy standing on the bridge for? You know, because it wiped out, several people were killed and all this stuff because of the flood. It just caught them up before, you know, there was no real expectation of such a flood that would cause such damage. Okay, so it's the same thing here. The world is caught up. They don't even see it. They are rushing with the flood waters. And they started by turning their backs on God. And before they knew it, they're heading down at breakneck speed. And they don't even realize that, you know, where they're at. You know, you've heard the illustration of the frog in the water. Okay, so everybody heard that illustration?
Sure.
Okay, some of you haven't. I'll say it. So if you take a frog and you put it in room temperature water on a pot, it'll stay there. If you try to put that frog in a boiling pot of water, you just dump it right in. It will do everything it can to get out of the water. But if you put that same frog in a pot of water that is room temperature, and you slowly turn up the heat, that frog will stay in that water. It won't even try to get out until it finally burns itself to death. So it starts as little things, and you get caught up to where you bring about your own destruction because you don't even realize where you're headed. And so it says here that they'll think it's strange that you're not following the same flood of dissipation, and they'll turn again and say they will speak evil of you. So that you would live for righteousness, the world and the spirit of the age that we live in is going to speak evil of you for living for righteousness. You know, by the way, didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, blessed are you when people speak all kinds of evil about you for my name's sake. In other words, because you're walking with me and you're trusting me, not just because you're a religious jerk.
No.
Yeah. But that you're really walking with the Lord. The world, remember, sometimes we lose sight of it. The world hates our Jesus. The world rejected him, and the world continues to reject him. And if you follow him, and he's the one who guides your life, then they'll hate you also. And again, it's not that we're going out there trying to be hated or trying to be abrasive or trying to be, but the Bible says that the darkness hates the light. So I guess again, Peter's reminded that you can expect this to happen. Don't be surprised when this happens. Okay. Verse 5 says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And that's one of those statements. You know what? What he says is, all these people who have rejected God, they will give an account to God. They will. It's not going to be an option where they're going to be able to stand there silently and stuff. They will give an account to God. And elsewhere, you remember that Paul said that the day is going to come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So they will do that also. The sadness is that many people will do that in judgment, where believers have done that in redemption. But they will do it. There's not a human being that's ever lived that will not bow their knee before Jesus and profess him to be who he will be. And that, if you think about eternity separated from God, one of the most enormous terrible things is that they'll spend eternity knowing who Jesus is and knowing that they rejected him. So he says, they will give an account to him who will judge the living and the dead. Okay? That term living and the dead just simply means everybody. Death does not separate you from accountability to God. Physical death does not separate you. You will stand before God because human beings were created from the point of creation of our creation or procreation, we live forever. Our spirit lives forever. It either lives with God or it'll abide forever in that place called hell. The reality of that place. And you notice today people don't want to talk about hell. They don't want to deal with it. But we have to. And I'm reminded to say to you that Jesus talked actually more about hell than he did heaven. Because he had such, I believe it's because he had such concern for people's eternal destiny. So judgment is true. And Hebrews says, for his appointed man to die once and after death to face judgment. It's going to happen. Okay? Now, if you're not covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then in that day of judgment, you're in big trouble. Okay? You're in big trouble. All you can stand upon is your own works. And what does the Bible say about our own works? None of them will stand up. So again, you say, well, I know people that are great moral people, and I would not dispute that with you. There are moral people today that are lost as they can be, but they're moral people, and they're good neighbors, and they're wonderful people. They have wonderful families and stuff like that. The saddest thing I could think of is that they're still lost. The judgment is not based upon human morality. The judgment is based upon God's standard. God's standard is perfection. Now, who's perfect?
Jesus.
Nobody, except for Jesus. And the only thing that God ever accepts is perfection. So without Christ, we would all be doomed. even the most moral person will be doomed without Christ, because God only accepts that which is perfect. And that's why Jesus died in our stead, because he was perfect. Okay, so verse 6 says, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." So, who is the gospel preached to? Well, he says it's preached to everybody. What's the call of the church? Is to take the gospel to the whole world. Well, what about, is it a waste of time to take the gospel to those who won't accept Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, you don't know who those people are. Okay? Does God know? Of course he knows. There's nothing he doesn't know. So, you know, even if, you know, wherever your theology is on this, you know, only, you know, you can talk about limited atonement or not limited atonement, but either way, it doesn't matter. Whether you believe that or not, you're still called to take the gospel to every person. Because there's no human being that knows who's going to accept and who's going to reject. And the basis of that judgment will be with what people did with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It basically is the only sin that is not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. What is that? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or the rejection of the testimony of the Holy Spirit of who Jesus Christ is. Every other sin can be covered by the blood. But that one sin cannot be covered by the blood. Because if you reject Jesus Christ, how would you have covering? The Bible doesn't teach universalism, that Jesus died for all people, therefore everybody is automatically saved.
Yes. So in this verse where it says that preach to even those who are now dead, it means spiritually dead, correct? Is that what you're saying?
It's taken two ways. Spiritually dead, but also some would say this reference to the dead is when Jesus went, as we read earlier, that he went into the place of the dead and he preached to them.
Oh, okay. You know, that's one of the hardest things for me living over at Fountain View Village. As, for instance, like Wednesday is what they call happy hour time, and they give out free wine and they have a paid live entertainer and they have dancing and everything. And it's just not my cup of tea, so I don't go to it. But I mean, I stick out like a sore thumb. I've even heard people say, oh, they just live for Wednesday afternoons. And but I want to be a good testimony, yeah, too. So that's, yeah, the difficulty.
It is difficult because the world's going in a different direction than we've been called to. It is. Yeah, I'm glad Maxine brought that up, because this falls on what we talked about a few weeks ago, where it talked about, remember that Jesus descended and he preached to the captives. Okay, so who were the dead at that time? Well, and who did he preach to? He didn't preach to the lost captives. He preached to the believing captives, but they too had to recognize Jesus as Messiah. For everybody saved, everybody who is saved through Jesus Christ. They were saved looking forward to Christ. We're saved looking back at Christ, but everybody who's saved is saved by him. Okay? All right. So, now let's go on to this next section. And this next section has six things, as you're taking your notes, six things that we need to be doing in the time we live in. How many believe that the time is short that we live in? Well, you can say, well, I believe the time's short for me anyway, but, you know, so one way or another, the time is short. So how are we to live? I mean, you look at the news sometimes today and you wonder, you know, there's all kinds of predictions out there with the blood moons and the Shemitra and all these kind of things that are going on and stuff. And people have asked me what I think about it. And I think, I don't think a whole lot about it. I really don't. Fascinating? Okay. If you like that thing, that type of thing, that's no problem. But what's going to happen when we get to the end of September and all these things that they predicted would happen aren't going to happen? Well, what's going to happen that a lot of people are still going to buy the guy's next book?
Most likely.
Because he'll come up with another thing.
Have another book.
You know, you say, well, Tony, what if it does happen? Well, if it does happen, like he says it's going to happen, it's not going to matter for us anyway, is it?
No.
I think we've got to be very careful we don't run after the latest prophecy, quote, prophecy group and stuff. It, again, fascinating, okay, but always read those things with
grain of salt.
Well, yeah, a little bit of skepticism, yeah.
Right.
So, you know, some people get caught up in these things, they just keep, it just, it absorbs who they are. What you're going to find out here, what Peter says, that even if those things were so, let's say they were 100% complete, then what kind of Christian should we be? And Peter's going to tell us what we should be here. What should we be doing when the end comes? Okay, so let's look at that. Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Now remember, when did Peter write this? 2,000 years ago. The end of all things is at hand. So how should we live then? Okay? So let's break this down, what he says. The first thing he says, you'll find it here in verse 7. Therefore, remember what that means? He made a statement. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, here comes the application part. Okay? The first thing. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Okay? By the way, let me just say this. The first thing, be serious and watchful in your prayer. But my point would be that what he's going to teach us today is the way we ought to be living anyway. And even when time gets real short, we don't change the way we're... If we're living like we're supposed... Think about it this way. If you're living the way you're supposed to live, then why would you change anything when time gets short?
That's right.
Okay? So... We are called to be a people who are serious and watchful in our prayers. That is that we understand this great privilege that God has given us in prayer. We don't take it lightly that we have the ability to have communion with God and to speak with our Heavenly Father and to have our Heavenly Father speak to us. We pray with discernment and with knowledge. That's the watchful part. Yeah, we look at what's going on around us and stuff, and we pray with wisdom. I always want to say to people, don't let the newspaper drive your theology. Okay? Certainly things are happening that are bad. Okay? But be very careful that you, and I would even carry this on, don't let the newspaper drive your eschatology. That is you assume that everything's going to come to an end very quickly because of what you're seeing. Could it? Of course it could. But we are to live each day the way that Peter tells us right here. And we are, first of all, to be people who are serious and watchful in our prayers. You understand that it's a great privilege that God has given us that we can pray for other people. And we can pray for our nation and we can pray for our leaders. That's a great privilege. Whether we agree with them or not, it still is a great privilege that we get to pray for them. Okay? You say, well, how do we pray for them? Let the Holy Spirit lead you in how you pray for them. There's no area of your life that the Holy Spirit should not be directing, right? Should be the same thing with prayer. So be serious and watchful in prayer. The second thing he says in verse 8, he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love covers a multitude of sin. Now this is an interesting verse. So let's deal with the first part and then we'll get to the second part in a moment. He said, have what kind of love for one another? What's that mean?
Fervent.
Fervent. What's it mean?
Very avid, very active.
It needs to be real. It needs to be
deep.
Well, 1 Corinthians 13. Read that. When it talks about love. That's the kind of love that he's talking about that we need to have toward one another. Okay? And then he makes this wonderful statement, which is actually quoted out of the book of Proverbs, where he says, "For love covers a multitude of sin." I don't want you to read that as love covers up a multitude of sins, because that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about that love covers up a multitude of sins. He's telling us that love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? Well, the ultimate expression of love would be Jesus Christ love, right? And if you use that as your example, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you trust Him as your Lord and your Savior, what's that do to your sins? Does not His blood cover your sins so that they are not evident even to God anymore? They're gone. Okay? Now he's talking about this relationship that we have with one another. That relationship should be based upon love. But that love relationship does not mean that we act as if sin is not hurtful and harmful. Okay? Even when you come to Jesus, what must you do? You must repent. You must acknowledge your sin. or your sin condition, right? Because if you don't do that, then you would see no need for a Savior at all. Why would I need Jesus to save me if I didn't believe that I was a sinner? Okay? So when we come to Jesus, again, it's not this matter of universalism. He automatically covers everybody's sin, whether they believe or not. He only covers, certainly his blood is powerful enough to cover by sin. We're not talking about the quality of his sacrifice, but the effectiveness of his sacrifice is only upon those who have put their faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior. Okay? So, his love for us has covered all of our sins. And now toward one another, as we live in these last days, we ought to have that same kind of love for one another. It's not a covering up sin, it's not excusing sin, but it is a realization that we are humans who will sin. And we could actually devour one another at each one of our own weaknesses. Or we can say, you know what, we really are on the same journey. And on this journey, each of us are going to stumble and fall at some point. It wasn't our intention. It wasn't what we wanted to do. But when we do stumble and fall, and we're even disobedient to God, again, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 talks about what we need to do. It says, let you who are spiritual come to that one who's fallen and restore them. The point is to restore them to faith, being careful that you don't fall in the same situation. So,
yeah, but the grace of God go on.
That's right. That's right. So there is always this restorative ministry in the church that is based upon love. You say, well, what if someone does not receive that? Well, the Bible deals with that also. Matthew chapter 18 says, if you go and you try to do this and someone rejects you and say they're going to continue to live in that sin life, then eventually you bring them before the church. And if they won't listen to the church, then you exclude them from the church. It's a very, very horrible thing. But each step there is for restoration purposes. Each step. You go by yourself, you take someone with you, you bring them before the church. Each of those things are for restorative. But if they still, you know, there are people that are so they're so determined that they're going to live any way that they want, that they're not going to listen to what you have to say. And they brought that really upon themselves. So our mode of operation should always be the mode of love. Fervent love is what he says here. Fervent love for one another. Because we know that we are frail human beings. We know that we will slip and stumble and fall. And we don't need people that will just point fingers at us and judge us. We need people who will actually love us. And their heart is, I want to be there to help you as you struggle with whatever you have to struggle with. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about our besetting sins. Those sins that we struggle with. And they're not all the same for all of us. We all have those areas of weaknesses and places where we struggle. And we need the body of Christ to be what it needs to be, to encourage, to love, to restore, to challenge us, to be accountable for, to. We need all of that. But it needs to be done on the basis of love. Okay, questions? Third thing he says in verse 9, that we are to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I like the little qualifier he puts there. Okay. All right, I'll take you out to dinner, but I just hate taking you out to dinner. Yeah. All right, you can come over to my house, but I don't really want you there. So, you know, type of thing. He said, we're to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. What's the picture there is the ability to minister into someone else's life in the body of Christ, but not doing it from a sense of obligation or duty or fret. You know, it's not supposed to be a burdensome thing. It's supposed to be a privilege that you get to minister into someone else's life. That's what hospitality speaks of, the ability to just minister to someone else and to do it because you see it as a great privilege that God would use you to minister to them and not merely out of duty or obligation. It's interesting that he puts this in this list. As time's getting short, continue to do this. Be hospitable. Here's something that could blow you away. You think about how things could change. Can you imagine you can get to a place where we're going to be living with other people? We Americans, we think we need so much space. Therese and I were talking about this the other day. When I was a kid, we lived in a house, and there were three of us. It was a two-bedroom house, one-bathroom house, and it had just under 600 square feet. Mm-hmm. And you wouldn't even think about that right now. You know, we got to have a room. We got to have our space. You know, what if someone has to come in and invade that space? We Americans, we have our space. I know someone when I went to Europe that one time heading to Israel. You know, we have like an 18-inch perimeter around us. If you come in that 18-inch, you've invaded my space, okay? Well, you know, so when we stand in lines in America, we stand in line, we give that space right there. And if someone gets a little bit too close, we get, hey, buddy, you need to back off type thing, you know. Well, in Europe, they don't do that. And we found out when we were in Amsterdam that if you left 12 inches between you and the person in front of you, they assume that you're offering that space to them, and they'll come right in there.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you want to drop an elbow on them and push them out of the way, but you couldn't do that. So, but it's funny how, you know, we think we need all kinds of space. And we condition ourselves that, you know, we live in you know, someone said, well, you know, your house is only 1,600 square feet. That's kind of a small house. And that is clearly a present evaluation of the time we live in right now. Because you know, it is a first world problem. Because even when I was a kid, if someone had a 1,600 square foot house, that was a big house. So, all right. So be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Verse 10. This is the fourth thing he said. As each of you has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So in this time, we are to be being, put it this way, we are to be being used of the Holy Spirit, how he would want to use us in the body of Christ. How many of you received a gift from the Holy Spirit? The answer is every one of you have. Every one of you have. The greatest gift you've received is the Holy Spirit himself. And then how he manifests himself through you, whether it be some of you are teachers, some of you have the gift of mercy, some of you have the gift of faith, some of you have the gift of hospitality. You know, we can go. There's a whole lot of different gifts you can look at and stuff like that. But what he says here is, who's putting the body together? Well, Jesus is putting the body together, and he is gifting the body as he chooses to do that, so the body might be complete. The problem is when you have, you know, one third or two thirds, you know, even two thirds of the body that are functioning in their gifts, and one third not, and that's something not right. So everybody ought to be, as he says here, all of us ought to be ministering our gifts one to another, as good stewards of God. You do not possess the gift; it's not yours. How do I know that? Well, you can say, well, because the Holy Spirit, they belong to the Holy Spirit, and that's true. But even in this verse, he tells us how this, he says, you are good, what? Stewards. Steward does not speak of ownership. Steward speaks of someone who manages well that which belongs to someone else. So the gifts of God belong to God. And he has given them to you and to me. And the expectation is that we will use those gifts that he has given us, not to sit around and say, look, I'm gifted this way and you're gifted that way, and be proud of our giftedness, but to edify the rest of the body of Christ. Okay? And that's part of that grace. Now, notice he uses that word grace. I read this thing the other day. I thought it was pretty profound. And we really don't think of it this way, but I think it is. The guy said, Pastor, grace is messy. Grace is messy. True biblical grace is messy. It's not clean. It's not perfect. It's not, we have this idea that if I extend something to somebody, then they will extend back to me likewise. That's our concept. That's not biblical grace. We need to be retaught if we think that's what grace is. Okay? Grace is unmerited favor. Now get that first part. Unmerited. You say, well, I'll be nice to, let's do it on a real low level. I'll be nice to somebody if they're nice to me. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you'll be nice to people. You extend grace to people. Well, I'll extend a grace to it when they earn it. Well, if they have to earn it, then it's not grace. So grace is messy. You extend grace to somebody and they may spit in your face, as it were. You say, then I'm never going to extend grace. Well, then you're going to be disobedient to the Bible. So biblical grace is always messy. They're going to be, I would say most of the time, people are not going to receive it from you. And they're not going to treat it as something special. They may stomp all over it. So does that mean we stop? Never. Never. And you ought to be glad, because that's the way God treats us. He never stops. We sing that song, Amazing Grace, and it really is amazing. When you put it in context, it really is amazing to think about that God would extend anything to us. Because what we're due, because of the kind of creatures we are, is punishment. But He's extended grace to us. And so once again, He tells us the same thing for us. We need to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God toward other people. Toward other people. Can you remember what kind of person you were like when God found you? Can you remember that? Can you remember, you know, what was in your heart, what your heart was like, what you were doing? Can you remember those things? I mean, God didn't get a great deal when He got any of us. Okay? So, you know, the truth is, when he found you, he found you someone who was lost, dying, headed for hell, and someone that was estranged from Him. The Bible says you were at enmity with Him. Okay? And His grace was poured out toward you. And if God's grace was never poured out toward you, it's impossible for you to even be saved by His grace. I like that. That's why I like Romans 5:8, where it says, but God demonstrates His love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The grace was extended when we were sinners, not when we were right. When we were sinners. And that's what He says we need to be doing with one another. But so often our relationship with one another in the body of Christ is, well, if they do this, then I'll do that. Or when I do this, I'll wait and see it. If they respond properly, then I'll continue. But if they don't respond properly, then I'll, you know, it's not what we're supposed to be doing. You say, Pastor, that's hard. You bet it's hard. It is very difficult. But it's our call. And God, the Holy Spirit, can certainly do that through each one of us as we trust Him in that. So the fourth thing He says here, as you've received the gift, minister it to one another. And interesting that He says you minister it to one another. You don't minister your gift to God. It is God's gift. But how it's meant for one another. Okay? And be a good steward of God's grace, of God's manifold grace. Verse 11 gives us the fifth thing. It actually gives us the fifth and the sixth thing. But the fifth thing is, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. So the fifth thing is, if anyone speaks, let him speak of God's truth. Let him speak of the things of God. Don't speak of the oracles of man, or the things of man, the philosophies of man. We're not here to discover what the world thinks. We've been so immersed in the world, we know what the world thinks. The church is not here to discover what the world thinks. The church is here to have revealed to it what God says. Now, we've done some comparative things even in our church, and I think that's a good thing. As long as when we do those comparative things, we finish with what does the Scripture say? And whether we're talking about progressive Christianity versus biblical Christianity, like we did that one thing, the purpose was that, this comparative, but to leave you with what the Bible says, the oracles of God. Or we've done comparative religions, where we looked at different, you know, Islam and Mormonism and Buddhism and all those things. We've done comparative religions, but we always want to leave you with what the Bible says. So, as we speak, we need to speak of the things of God. The world needs to hear what God has to say. Not what we have to say, but what God has to say. So, when you speak, if anyone speaks, let him speak of the oracles of God. And then the sixth thing He says, if anyone ministers, let him do so with the ability which God supplies. So the sixth thing is, you know, that we need to minister, but not, again, not minister with merely our ability to do these things, but understand that God is the one who supplies what we need to minister in the areas that he's called us to. And anything that God calls you to, God will also equip you for. We have to believe that. And it may be that God's going to take you in areas you never thought you could serve before or minister before. You say, well, I've never done that. I don't think I can do that. Well, sometimes that's the point. Sometimes that's the point. God wants us to so rely upon him that whatever area he's called us to minister in, that we have to trust him. Yeah, I don't want to get to a place when I teach or preach or something like that where there's not this sense of I need God to lead me in this, because if he doesn't, then all we're going to have is just a discussion. And that's a way for whatever area that God's called you to minister in, not just to do that, you're to minister with what God has supplied for you to minister. Okay? So six things. And by the way, isn't it interesting, once again, that all six of these things are the things we're always supposed to be doing. There's nothing new here. This is not one of those emergency messages that come on the TV that flashes up there and makes that horrible sound and stuff, and you're sitting there, you know, tuned to an emergency broadcasting system because things are getting bad. Here's what you need to do. And they give you a whole list of new things that you need to do that you wouldn't normally do. Notice what God does here. He doesn't change the list. These things that are listed here are what we should always be doing. Whether Christ is coming back tomorrow or if we knew he was coming back 1,000 years from now, we still need to be doing these things. There's nothing new that he's called us to here, which is kind of a surprise to many Christians, because, again, in the day we live in with all these books and teachings about the different things that are happening and stuff, they're actually calling Christians to do things contrary to what they've been called to do. And I think that you got to be careful of that. Do I think Christians should be wise in these days, put food and water and stuff like that? I do. I think you should be wise about those things. But again, how much food and water can you store? You know, you remember Y2K? You couldn't buy a generator during Y2K. And I never could. I'm just one of those simple-minded guys. I could never figure out how going from 1999 to 2000 would cause all that thing to happen. The whole world was supposed to crash and stuff. But so, notice what he says here. We're to do what we're always supposed to be doing. This is the church. This is the people of God all the time. Last part of verse 11, here's what he said. After he says that we're to minister with what God has supplied, said that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's a bottom line statement. That's a catch-all statement. It's kind of like, I know many of you sign contracts if you have a house or something like that. There's always this little catch-all statement that says something like, and anything else that's not covered in here is meant to be in here, and so you're kind of caught. Okay, now here we have this catch-all statement, you know, closing this out. All things need to be done how? That God may be glorified through who? Through his son Jesus. Okay? For to him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So when you look at what we need to be doing in these times that we live in, we need to be doing what God has always called us to do. So that no matter what the situation is we find ourselves in, Jesus Christ is receiving the glory. Okay? And people are pointed toward him. Always pointed toward him. Whether they respond or not, again, is between them and God. But they're always pointed toward him. All right? Verse 12 now. He's going to talk on some things that I tried to say to you earlier. He said, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange has happened to you. He said, don't think it strange that you're going to go through these fiery trials. And sometimes, again, the Western mindset is, as long as everything's good and easy and stuff, then God cares and God is blessing me. But when the trouble comes and stuff, all of a sudden, well, maybe God is mad at me. You can go through fiery trials and be, there can be nothing wrong with between you and God. Because you live in a world that hates your God, what do you think they're going to treat you like? Okay, so he says, don't think it strange about these fiery trials that you're going to go through. Look, verse 13 goes on to say, but rejoice to the extent that you are partake in Christ's suffering. Rejoice what? In the fiery trials? No, that's not what you rejoice in, but to rejoice in the fact that you have a part of, you are a part of the body of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Didn't talk about that he had joy in enduring the cross, but he had joy in the promises that were fulfilled in the cross. And here again, he reminds us that we are to rejoice not in the fiery trials, and not even because of the fiery trials, but rejoice, as he says here, to the extent that you partake in Christ's suffering. Rejoice that you are a part of the body of Christ. This whole life is but a vapor. We're here for a few years, but you were created for eternity. And our eyes have not seen, and it hadn't even entered into the heart of man, what God has stored up for us. That's what the Bible says. Our minds cannot even begin to imagine what that is. And this part of our journey is such a small part of who we are. And what he has planned for us is eternity. And if in this life we suffer for the cause of Christ, then he says, you rejoice to the extent that you are allowed to be a part of the body of Christ. Right? So he goes on to say that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So what did it say? Christ is coming again. Christ is going to be revealed again. We are privileged to rejoice in the promise of the fulfillment of his coming. But prior to that, there may be times of fiery trials. There may be times of pain. There may be times of hurt. There may be times of grief. Everything that we experience as human beings. Paul liked to liken a lot of these things to athletics. And if you've ever been in any kind of athletics and stuff, you know the performance part of athletics, for it to be done well, is a result of a lot of pain, a lot of preparation, a lot of getting your body ready so that you can go out and perform on the, for me, I like the basketball court, the baseball field, or the football field. You know, you look at those football players that are playing out, and Cardinals look pretty good right now, aren't they? It's pretty good. So you look at those football players out there, and you see these big, husky guys and stuff, and you say, wow, how'd they get that way? Well, you know, their mamas must have fed them right. Well, that may be true that their mamas fed them right and stuff. But most people never see all the things that go on before they get out there on that field. They spend hours and hours and hours in the weight rooms, pumping their bodies and working their bodies hard to the place of exhaustion, so that when they get on the field, they're ready, you know. And so, it's the same thing for us. We may have to go through things now, but these things that we're going through now are not what the end is about. We get to experience the glory, he says here, the glory of the promise of Jesus' return. It's a little bit hot in here, isn't it? I don't feel any, so, okay. All right, verse 14. He says, if you are reproached, and that word reproached means insulted or reviled, for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Okay, so if someone puts you down, calls you names, speaks evil against you for the name of Christ, there's a qualifier there. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory, and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Okay. You can expect that there will be those who are going to say things against you when you stand in the truth. Now, what's hard for us sometimes as Christians are the people that actually do it. Because sometimes it comes from sources you say, I never imagined it would come from that person. Okay? Your stand, my stand, what you believe in and how you walk is based upon Scripture. It's not based upon the spirit of the age or upon a popularity of what the world calls to be truth. And it's not even based upon what religious-minded people think. Because many times, the world doesn't care about you anyway. Many times, some of your strongest opposition will come from religious-minded people. Okay? You got to stay based upon what the Word says. Make sure that what you do and what you say and who you are is based upon what Jesus says. And don't be surprised when people say things against you, but he says, actually, blessed are you because the Spirit of God and God rest upon you. The Spirit and God rest upon you. And he said, understand that from their perspective, he's blasphemed. And what does that mean? When you walk in Christ, when you speak the things of Christ, those who are not going to, they're going to attribute what you're saying, not to God, not to their false understanding of God, but they're going to attribute it to either yourself or to the devil or something like that. So what they're actually doing is they're blaspheming God. If you're actually speaking the things of God and they attribute it to self or to something, that's blaspheming. Okay? But he says, if you are actually speaking it to you, it says here in this verse, but on your part, he is glorified. So if you're speaking the things of God, even if the world rejects it, even if the world says that, remember what they said about Jesus? They said he has the spirit of Beelzebub. So they were saying Jesus was blaspheming. That's what they accused him of. But here's what you need to understand. What was really going on is that they were blaspheming.
A good example of that nowadays is those of us Christians who know that same-sex marriage is wrong. Worldly people think we're not being tolerant of others. We don't love other people. And it's really that the Bible has already said it's a deviant behavior.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you can take that with abortion. I mean, remember the flood. The flood has started, folks. And the gates are going to be, they're just going to be washed down. And it talks about, like, you know, in the last days, it'll be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the picture that's given there is that there was no sense of decency at all. And it starts with one thing, then it goes to another thing, and before long, it's like a flood. Verse 15. And here he's giving those qualifiers I was speaking of earlier. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. So remember what he said. Don't, you know, the point is, if you are doing these things and someone speaks evil against you, then you deserve it. Now, I love this list. Because you look at this list. He begins with a murderer. And he ties in a busybody. So some people say, I never murdered anybody. Well, are you a busybody? You got your nose stuck in other people's affairs and stuff like that? It's not, you know, he doesn't, this is not a qualifier. He doesn't say, well, okay, starts with murder and then goes down to this. He said, don't be any of these things. Okay? So, verse 16 says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So again, the call is if you are going to suffer, make sure it's about righteousness. Make sure it's about Jesus. Make sure it's about being a genuine Christian and not because you are an evildoer, a busybody, a gossip. And we go right down the list of those things. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin where? I love this verse. To begin where? Where does judgment begin? In the house of God. In the house of God. We can disqualify ourselves from speaking about any issue if we don't live in righteousness. And that's not self-righteousness, and that's not piety where you puff yourself up. It's actually a place of humility where you understand that your sins have been forgiven by Christ Jesus, and you're walking in the Spirit, and you're walking in humility so that you may be able to speak in the age which God has put you here. Okay? So he said, for the time has come for the judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will their end be? Okay. God does not exclude his own people from judgment. He's certainly not going to exclude those who have rejected him from judgment. We know our judgment, ultimately our eternal judgment, has been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. It's done. But we also know that each of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where we will give an account for the things we did as Christians. But for those who rejected God, they won't stand in the judgment seat of Christ because they've not done anything as a Christian, as a believer, but they will stand before the great white throne judgment. So judgment is sure. Everybody's going to face judgment. Just a question of where you're going to face judgment. Everyone in the judgment seat of Christ are born again believers, and they will enter into heaven. Although there will be some, he says, that enter into heaven as by fire. They'll have nothing to carry into heaven with them. Okay, but everyone who stands before the great white throne is condemned already. But they'll have their day of judgment, and they'll be cast in the lake of fire. Verse 18, now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, I like that, I don't know if you get that. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, the point is, how can any sinful person be saved? Think about that. How can any sinful person be saved? And we who are saved know that we still sin, right? Again, you go back to that, the enormity of the grace of God there. So it really is, when you think about this, it's a wonder that anybody's saved. It's a wonder. Okay, so if a righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and a sinner appear? If we who have trusted Jesus, you know, we are saved, but when you think about that salvation, we certainly would say, well, we don't deserve it, and we don't act like we ought to always act, and we don't respond like we ought to. And it amazes us that God has saved us. Well, what about someone who's totally rejected God? Some people say, well, they just go off into oblivion. You know, oblivion makes no sense if you really believe the gospel. What I mean by that, why, if we're just going to go into non-existence, why would Jesus come and die for us? If there was not an eternity, is what I'm saying, for all people, what would be the necessity? If all people are just eventually annihilated, who cares? We just cease to be. But that's not the record of the Scripture. The record of Scripture is that man is eternal, and he will spend eternity either with God or eternity in hell.
And I like it when I see that, obviously, when it's about the italicized lettering and so forth, and mm-hmm. the indentation, that this verse came actually from the Old Testament, which was in Proverbs 11:31. May I read
yes,
that
please.
A little bit? Well, I need to read verse 30 because that's also very good. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. If the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner?
Yeah.
So that they've known that for a long time.
Yes, yeah. All right, verse 19, we'll close this out because we're a little bit over time. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. We may really go through our whole life without ever having to really suffer. I don't know, you know, I can't explain to you why some do and some don't. We may go through our whole, you may live your whole life and not really have to suffer for the cause of Christ, but you may have to. Our thing may be a little bit of ridicule here or there, or things could change very drastically and we could be really put upon. Either way, he says, don't think it strange that these things are coming at you or are going to come at you. Because again, we go back to that fervent prayer. We need to be in prayer for our brothers and sisters who are facing it today in places in the world where they're having to face, you know, life and death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So either way, we need to keep our eyes focused upon the Lord. Either way, we need to make sure that if we are suffering, it's not because of ourselves, but it is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then to trust him, no matter what the world might throw at us. That's sometimes very hard. Because, again, I would say this, sometimes we actually judge God and how much he loves us according to what we're going through. And that's a hard thing to get past. God, why do I have to go through? If you love me, I wouldn't be going through this. Well, that's not necessarily always the case. All right, we're going to stop.